Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
Open your Bibles today to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're studying the book a little differently, not just all the way through, but we're going to study it in sections because Paul wrote the book with distinct sections. He was answering questions or addressing topics that were pretty relevant in the church in Corinth, and each one of those little issues forms a new section. So we're going to study the book section by section. Section 1, then we'll take a little break from 1 Corinthians, come back, deal with section 2, take a little break, come back, deal with 3. We'll do that all the way through the book. Section 1 just happens to deal with the issue of division. The church at Corinth was a divided church. They had kind of partied up, if you will, rallying around personalities, rallying around philosophies, rallying around, and maybe this was the most damaging, pride. People were proud. Paul has to tell them several times in the letter, you're arrogant, you're prideful. They thought that they had rights. We have rights and we're rallying around our individual rights. And Paul reminds them that they don't really have rights. And so he deals with this issue by calling them to be unified around the cross of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that I've been asked this question. Hey, you're talking about unity, so do we have a problem? I mean, are we a divided church? Is that what this is all about? And truthfully, the answer is yes and no. No, we aren't a divided church. From my perspective, I don't see us as a fractured church. I don't see us as a church that's about to split. There's none of that. So no problem. But yes, there is a problem. You see, every issue that Paul addresses in the letter is symptomatic of the deeper problem. The deeper problem is that the people weren't embracing the cross life. And I think that most Christians, at least in the West, have a problem embracing the cross life. We understand the significance of the cross in our salvation, but most of us have never really stopped to think about the cross in our everyday living. The people in Corinth, they knew, oh, Jesus on the cross bought our salvation, but it didn't dawn on them that, oh, I'm supposed to live by the cross every day. In that sense, yes, I think we do have a problem. We just don't embrace cross living. Paul presents that as the solution to every problem, living the cross life. Now, let me quickly back up and catch you up to what we've talked about. We've talked about God's standard at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul says, this is the standard, you're not there. The second week, we saw where Paul said, even though you're not there, don't be dismayed. I believe you're saved. You're born again. God is a gracious God who has saved you, a gracious God who will bring you up to the standard as you grow in Christ-likeness. He then highlighted the division and what was causing the division. Yeah, you guys are rallying around personality. Some are saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and the really spiritual, you know people like that, right? They're so spiritual that they're unspiritual. The really spiritual people, like, not mere humans, we follow Jesus. And Paul said, you're divided among personalities, philosophies, differing ways of thinking, but then also pride. And we've talked a little bit about that. He then turned his attention to the solution. And the solution is the cross. And in two successive weeks, we saw the effect of the cross. First, the cross, Paul says, divides all of humanity into two groups. Those who reject the cross and are perishing, those who embrace the cross and are being saved. And he starts with the two big categories to make his way to what Luke talked about last week. If you're in that group that's embraced the cross, then the cross unifies. It should only unify because when we look at life through the lens of the cross, we recognize that everything we have because God has given it to us. We are foolish by the world's standards. None of us is better than the other. We're base, Paul's term. We're all on this level playing field where no one deserves anything. God gives us everything. In fact, he'll talk about at the end of the chapter, even the scriptures that we understand, we don't understand on our own. We understand because God gives us the understanding. So we're all unified as this core of humble, by the world standards, humble, foolish people who have what we have because God is just this incredibly gracious God. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul says, and I'm a part of that group. Include me and my ministry. It's humble. It's foolish by the world's standards. It's base by the world's standards. But he'll come back later, and we'll see this in chapter 4, and say, I've told you about my example. I've told you about my ministry. I've told you about my message. Emulate me. The solution is the cross-centered life. And that's the ministry that Paul highlights in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, a cross-centered ministry. Now, implicit in these verses is a call to a certain kind of message that we preach, listen to, and live, and a certain kind of ministry that we carry out, we're a part of, and we live. And this example, this implicit call through this example, really is a warning to preachers. So I'm speaking to myself today and others who preach, others who teach. It is a warning that our message must be cross-centered, but it's a word to those who listen, to the lay people who listen and they're a part of ministries. It's a word to not expect more than what God expects us to deliver, to live the cross-centered life. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning in verses 1 through 5. Paul's crossed up wisdom of God. That's really what it is. It's messed up by the world standard, crossed up by the world standards. And obviously there's a play on words there. The world says it's crossed up and God says exactly right. Crossed, as in the cross, crossed up wisdom that drives our message and our ministry. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 1 through 5. So Paul says, and when I came to you, now he's turning the spotlight on himself. You guys are, by the world standards, low, base, and humble, but so am I. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Father, we thank you for your power and pray today that it would shine brightly as I simply repeat what you've already said. Your Spirit has inspired Scripture. We read it, we teach it today, but your Spirit enlightens us to understand it, so we need him now. Open our eyes and our hearts to understand, and may we embrace the truth and begin living your crossed-up wisdom. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what is this crossed-up wisdom of God? Well, Paul says the crossed-up wisdom of God, first of all, embraces a cross-centered message. Now, I've told you already that the city of Corinth was filled with people who loved to listen. They loved to listen to oratory. They loved to listen to philosophical discourse. They loved to listen to debate. They love to listen to just about anything that appeared to be wise by the world's standards. Well, Paul didn't come to Corinth preaching just anything, and he certainly didn't come preaching something that looked wise by the world's standards. He came preaching a cross-centered message. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, a few things about this section here. First of all, the word proclaiming. Paul says, I came proclaiming to you. The word proclaiming means to announce out or to repeat out to you. So what Paul is saying here is, I just repeated something. I announced out and repeated something that I had already heard. And this word is always tied to an object. So this thing that he announced out, he calls the testimony of God. He didn't fly into Corinth like the other philosophers and pontificate on whatever topic seemed to be hot at the moment. He said, I came announcing out, repeating the testimony of God. And then this word testimony, it means facts. Facts. He said, I didn't concoct a new message. I didn't stick my finger up and feel the cultural winds blowing and say, oh, they want to talk about this, so that's what I'll talk about. He said, no, I came giving to you some established facts of God. And that little two-word phrase, of God, can be objective or it can be subjective in the original language. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if it's and by the way, the form is exactly the same. You can't look at the forms of the word and say, oh, it's objective or it's subjective. they're exactly the same. Context has to dictate. If it's objective, then that means that the testimonies are about God. If it's subjective, it means that the testimonies are from God. And there's a difference. Now, ancient writers, including the biblical writers, would oftentimes blur the lines, and they could do this with context. The surrounding context would blur the line to grab a little of both nuances, and that's exactly what Paul does here. He grabs a little of both, and so he's saying that this testimony is about God, facts about Him, but the testimony is from God, facts from Him. So let's pull all this together, see what Paul's saying to him as he talks about this cross-centered message. He's saying, hey, I didn't come to you with a new message. I didn't come to you with my ideas or a philosophy. I came to you doing this very thing, simply repeating established facts about God that are actually given to me from God. That was Paul's preaching. Pure and simple. Now, if you've been around Bartlett Baptist Church for any length of time, you've either heard me say or pray something like this. My job as a preacher is to simply repeat what God has already said. This conviction of mine was born years ago in study of this passage. As I was studying Paul's conviction about preaching, it just struck me that, hey, I don't have to try to be smarter than God. I don't have to try to be more creative than God. I don't have to be cuter than God. If I could possibly be cuter than God in some creative way, I can't. I simply have to do this. I have to rely upon the facts that God has given me and simply repeat those facts. Now, I think most preachers are comfortable preaching facts about God. I think most Christians expect to hear sermons about God. I don't think our problem is with messages about God, you know, messages where we periodically reference God. We might read a passage of Scripture and moralize from that passage. We have no problem with that. I think our bigger problem is both pastors and those who listen to sermons. It's sermons that are from God. That's where we struggle. Oh, no. My preacher reads the Bible. Okay, just because a pastor reads a text of Scripture and then speaks doesn't mean he's speaking facts from God. It's very easy to take Scripture out of context, make it say what it doesn't say, to read a passage and then moralize by drawing from external sources and then saying, thus saith the Lord. Paul says, I didn't do that. My facts were both about Him and they came from Him. You see, here's the trendy move today among preachers and those who listen to sermons. The trendy move is to kind of look at what, like the philosophers in Corinth, to look at what people are interested in and realize, hey, I can get people to come if I just talk about that topic. And so let's touch on a few hot topics. Everybody wants a good marriage. If you're married, you want your marriage to be good, right? I mean, very few people say, I'm married and I hope my marriage fails. Never heard anyone say that. We want good marriages, happy marriages, healthy marriages. And so preachers think, well, then I need to preach the how-to sermons on marriage. Let me just give you 5 steps to have a healthy marriage. And that sounds good, right? Because we see marriage in Scripture, so this has to be a message from God. Or here's another one. Man, I want to be a good parent. I want to raise my kids to be respectful. I want my kids to love the Lord. I want them to serve Him. I want them to go out into the world and make an impact for the kingdom. And so preachers say, well, I need to preach on that because that's what people are interested in. You say, well, parenting is in the Bible. Shouldn't you be preaching on that? Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. Here's another trendy topic. Hey, I just need to be content in my life. Just not happy. I'm not content. So preachers are going to talk about how to be content and how to have a meaningful life, how to have your best life now. And that just draws people because everybody wants to have that. Or I want to be a better money manager. So preachers say, well, I need to preach on money. Or I want to be successful at work. So we talk about how to have great relationships with your employer, employees, your coworkers. And you say, but all that stuff is good. Shouldn't we be talking about that? Only if God has talked about that. And I suspect that what most preachers preach today about marriage and about parenting and about finances and about interpersonal relationships, the source is more from humans than it is from God, because you see, God doesn't say a lot about those topics. Let's think about marriage for just a moment. What does Scripture say about marriage? Well, Genesis chapter 2, we know where it started. God took a man and a woman, brought the two together. The two became one, the first marriage. But there are no instructions. There's no operator's manual there, is there? God didn't say, okay, now, you guys just got married. You're the first two, so you don't have other models to look at. So let me give you a discourse on what married life looks like. It's not there. Well, there's Ephesians 5, Pastor. Yeah, there is, and that's great stuff. But you see, that's not what most people are looking for when they want a pastor to give me five steps to a better marriage. Because I don't know many women that say, yes, please, please tell me to submit to my husband. I just love submitting to him. It's just so wonderful. And most husbands aren't saying, oh, yes, tell me that I'm supposed to die for her, because I want to go out and take a bullet for her. Because Paul said, wives, submit. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, there's no 1, 2, 3 step there, is there? Well, yeah, but what about parenting? I mean, the Bible speaks to that. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Okay. But you see, most people are saying, but tell me how to do that. Well, it's not there in Proverbs. Paul says, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Don't exasperate them. Okay, how do I do that? Well, Paul doesn't say. You see, God doesn't speak deeply and directly to the topics that most people want to hear. It's good stuff, and if you need help there, go talk to a Christian counselor. But don't expect your pastor to stand in the pulpit and spend 30 minutes giving a 1, 2, 3 how-to message on how to fix your marriage or fix your kids or to manage your money or have a great work life when God hasn't spoken on it. These how-to feel-good messages, they just don't work. And there are lots of problems with them, but two primary problems. One, the content's not from God. It's just not there, and I've already pointed that out. Several years ago, I heard a sermon that really highlighted this for me. Very conservative pastor in a very large Southern Baptist church was preaching a series on the family. And this particular message was on raising children. And when he announced his text, I knew we had a problem. Because I knew the text, and I knew that the text didn't address raising children, 3 John 4. Here's what it says. John writing says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And you're saying, well, that does have to do with parenting. No, it doesn't. What this pastor did was take a text out of context and said, oh, God has spoken here about parenting and children. When in actuality, in its context, John was talking about a church that was living the word, living truth. So I knew we had a problem when he announced the text. I knew we had a problem when I thought about the length of that text and wondered, even if it deals with raising children, can you really fill 30 minutes exposing the truth to such a short verse? And then he affirmed my prior belief that we had a problem when for 45 minutes, and it was 45 minutes, I got a copy of the sermon, by the way, if you'd like to see it, I won't tell you who preached it, for 45 minutes, he expounded on 3 points. The content of each point was drawn from a book, multiple books, written by humans. You say, well, is there a problem with that? Yes, when someone stands on a Sunday morning in a pulpit and says, thus says the Lord. James Dobson is a good man and he's wise, but James Dobson's works are not inspired, they're not inerrant, they're not infallible. And to stand and say, hey, God has said, and quote James Dobson for 15 minutes, is not preaching a cross-centered message. It's not the testimony of God about him or from him. So problem number one with the self-help messages, the content's not from God. And secondly, they don't work. They just don't. I mean, if I read to you from someone's book about marriage and then you go off and you practice it and it doesn't fix your problem, then who gets blamed? Well, I do probably, but God. Well, you told me that God said this. No, God didn't say that. This expert on marriage did. And it didn't work. It didn't fix your problem. And so God gets blamed, right? Here's what self-help messages are. Band-Aids. That's all they are. You say, well, Band-Aids aren't bad things. No, they're not bad at all. You got a sore, you put a Band-Aid on it, covers it up. Protects the sore, right? And in theory, it helps bring about healing. But a Band-Aid doesn't go to the root of the problem. It covers the problem, but it doesn't fix the problem. You see, the issue is an infection, and Band-Aids don't cure infection. Self-help sermons are Band-Aids that don't get to the heart of the issue. They don't work. That's the reason Paul said, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of the world, preaching my philosophy and calling it the testimony of God. It doesn't work. Well, what does work? He tells us, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean that every time Paul stood to preach, he said, hey, Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. Amen. Come to Jesus. Let's go home. It's not every sermon was the crucifixion. It's every time Paul preached, every time he taught, he preached through the lens of the word, as he calls it, the word of the cross. Everything came through this idea of the humility of the cross, the submission of the cross, the lowliness of the cross, the self-sacrifice of the cross. That's cross-centered wisdom. That's a cross-centered message, and that's a cross-centered life. And listen, most Christians understand the necessity of the cross for salvation, but not sanctification. That's everyday living. Without the death of Jesus, we can't be saved, but without the cross, we can never become like Him. And the cross is central to our everyday living. You say, well, how? Why? I mean, it was historical. It happened 2,000 years ago. How is it relevant today? Oh, I don't know. Let's listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Sounds to me like Jesus thought the cross was pretty important, right? The life of submission, the life of humility, the life of self-sacrifice. I mean, in all of Paul's writings, he makes a beeline to the cross. The centrality of the cross life, Philippians chapter 2. Say, oh, yeah, I love Philippians 2. It's all about Jesus' sacrifice. Don't miss verses 1 through 4. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the cross life. You say, he doesn't even mention the cross there. That's the setup. Verse 5, let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does he say? He humbled himself. That's cross life. Became a servant, that's cross life. He died, that's cross life. He died even on a cross. That's cross life. You see, if we began to embrace the message, preaching it and embracing the message of the cross, then all those issues that we want the preacher to address in his sermons find a way of resolving themselves. Think about it. Husband and wife having marital problems. They want the preacher to stand up here and talk about communication and about balancing budgets and all those issues that create problems. But if the pastor stands up here and says, that's a Band-Aid, here's the real issue. You're selfish. Stop being selfish. Look at your wife through the lens of the cross. Go to Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and don't be selfish, empty conceit, thinking about your own personal interest only. Think about her interest also. Parenting. Well, you didn't tell me how to discipline my child. Well, how about looking at your child through the lens of the cross? Being selfless, sacrificing, humble. Kids, looking at your parents with respect and dignity. That's cross life. Yeah, well, I just don't get along with my friends. You just don't know what they've said or done to me. I've got rights and they've violated them. First of all, now we know what that means, right? Wrong. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please don't ever talk to me about your rights, because we don't have any. None. Zero. If you've read the New Testament, here's what you know about Christians. We are slaves who have zero rights and lots of responsibilities. So you want to get along with your friends? Stop looking at your friends through the selfishness of the world and demanding your rights and start looking at them through the cross. Oh, wait a minute. Not selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding their interest above mine. You see, all those issues tend to go away when we embrace the life of the crucified Jesus. You want peace in the world? And people are going to have to embrace the cross. You want to get along with coworkers? Embrace the cross. You want to get along at home? Embrace the cross. That's the reason Paul said, hey, I only knew one thing. Jesus humbled himself and died, and if we just embrace his life, then it's going to be okay. This crossed up wisdom of God embraces a cross-centered life. But Paul tells us that it also exhibits a cross-centered manner. Now remember the cultural context here in Corinth. These sophists, they were professional preachers, teachers, speakers that would kind of blow into town, gauge the climate, and then they would teach on a topic that they weren't necessarily passionate about, but they knew it would be profitable. People want to hear it. I'll talk about it. They'll give me their money. Well, the Corinthian believers had allowed this love of the show mentality to kind of filter into the church. And remember, they were a fractured church, and so the love of the show had gripped them. Paul's a better preacher than Peter, so we like Paul. Oh, no. Paul is difficult to understand. Peter's so much more simple. We like Peter. No, Apollos. Oh, he's so entertaining. I could listen to him for hours. I would never fall asleep listening to him. And we know that Paul's put people to sleep. It's in the Bible. We've seen that. And so, oh, we just love Apollos. The love of the show was driving the church at Corinth. Paul said, hey, when I came to you, that wasn't my style. I didn't come bringing a show. I wasn't trying to wow you with my presentation. He said, because style calls attention to me rather than God. Look at verses 3 and 4. I was with you in weakness. Not much show there. Fear, trembling. Who cares about that? My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Hey, listen, Paul uses some words there to describe his manner that were despised in his day. He says, I was weak. Romans despised weakness, fear, and trembling. The Greeks hated the concept of fear and trembling. He said, my message, preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. The Corinthians loved wisdom, the world's wisdom. Paul says, hey, I didn't come to you with this kind of stuff. Those traits weren't valued, and Paul was looked down upon, which is why in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, he has to defend his ministry. I may not have embraced the wisdom of the world, but I've embraced God's wisdom, so you need to pay close attention. That's kind of what he's saying in those two letters. He didn't adopt the practice of the day, but he humbled himself so that it would point to God. Now, I've warned you before. Let me warn you again. When you read a passage like this, don't walk away going, oh, Paul was anti-education, so I don't have to study. He was anti-intellect, so I don't have to think. He was anti-polish, so I don't have to work on communicating well. That's just not true. Paul's using catchwords in Corinth, words that they would latch onto, misinterpret, and misapply. Here's what we know about Paul. When you read his writings and study his speeches in Acts, you find that Paul was greatly influenced by Aristotle and his work called Rhetoric, written 300 years before Paul was even born. In fact, most every writer and speaker in Paul's day fashioned their public ministry, their public speaking, their writing, after the principles of Aristotle. You say, well, you can't prove that, okay? Well, I can, but I'm not going to get into that. But I can prove this pretty quickly. Just read Paul's writings and see the number of times that he quotes Greek and Roman philosophers. How did he know Greek and Roman philosophers? He read a book. Paul wasn't an idiot. He read. He studied. He sharpened his mind. Oh, but he wasn't a very good speaker. Really? Well, the people at Lystra thought he was. They called him Hermes, the Roman god of oratory, the inventor of speech. This guy's so amazing. He must be a god. So Paul was a pretty accomplished guy. But what he says is, listen, I didn't buy into your cultural trend. I didn't try to wow you with my manner. I just came in a very humble kind of way so that my presentation wouldn't prevent you from seeing the one who was really at work. You see, he wasn't trying to develop a following. That's what the philosophers were doing. He was trying to point people to Jesus. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that preachers today must work diligently to present the message of Christ simply and very clearly so people can grasp it. I believe that every preacher ought to strive to preach in a way that is pleasing to the human ear, not tickling the ear. There's a difference between tickling the ear and being pleasing. You shouldn't walk out of here going, man, I don't know what he said. It was hard. It didn't make sense to me. We should work hard to be very clear in our presentation. And every preacher is given a unique personality by God. And preaching is truth from God, about God, delivered through human personality. So it's okay that I'm a little hectic and all over the place and ADHD and somebody else is not and they stand still right behind the pulpit. It's okay that one person reads a manuscript and the other doesn't. If it's their personality, that's okay. It's okay for us to live out our personalities, but preachers should never feel like we have to entertain people to Jesus or manipulate them to come to Christ or worse, perform in such a way that we draw a following to ourselves rather than Jesus. We must simply repeat the facts about God which are from him through our unique personality in a way that people will say, oh, I see the power of God at work through his Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's this very fine line to walk as a preacher. There's this fine line to walk when it comes to how we organize and how we proclaim and how we illustrate and the use of props. I get all that. But listen, if you're more interested in the show, whether it's the musical show of worship or the oratory show of preaching, then you're missing the cross-centered message and you're asking for something other than a cross-centered manner. If I wow you with some amazing prop that I use in my sermon, if you leave here and all you can think about are just this amazing illustration, but you don't really know what I've preached on, if you just leave here and over lunch you're talking about some outlandish stunt that I performed on the stage, and yet you don't know what I preached about and you don't see the power of God at work, then I have failed in my manner of proclaiming the Christ-centered message. Now here's what's sad. All over our city, all over our country today, men will stand and preach, and people will leave talking about the cool light show during the worship, the crazy props that the pastor used, the outlandish antics of the person who was speaking. The building will be packed, and people will be amazed, and they'll say, that was amazing. What did he preach on? I don't know, but man, that was a great story he told. And I guess the question I have to ask myself, and every preacher ought to ask, and every person in the pew that's a believer in Jesus ought to ask, is this: isn't the gospel enough? Isn't the gospel enough? I mean, when I read scripture, I don't find any place where Paul, who used illustrations, I don't ever see him ever once saying, wow, great stories of the power of God into salvation. Here's what I find. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God's crossed up wisdom embraces a cross-centered message of humility. It exhibits a cross-centered manner that plays down the human and elevates the divine power of God. But then finally and quickly, it exists with a cross-centered motive. I served with the minister of education at a previous church who used to say, if you set yourself on fire, people will come from miles away to watch you burn. Anybody can draw a crowd doing just about anything. That was kind of his philosophy. Well, Paul wasn't so much about drawing a crowd by any means. If so, he would have adopted the wisdom of the world. He would have drawn a crowd. So why in the world did he embrace a cross-centered message, exhibit a cross-centered manner? Because he had a cross-centered motive. Notice verse 5. I do this so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul knew this. If I draw a crowd and they trust me, they will be sorely disappointed. If I make it about me and they never trust Jesus, then they will spend eternity in hell. Paul's rationale for preaching a foolish message, a convicted criminal, crucified and resurrected, in a way that was despised by the Corinthian culture, was very simply because he wanted them to look to Jesus and trust him alone. It's amazing. As you look back over history, some of the most powerful men of God were those who made very little of themselves and made very much of Jesus. Most recently, I think about Billy Graham, who's passed away. If you study his preaching, he was a powerful preacher, but was pretty simple, wasn't it? He wasn't flashy. He didn't resort to antics. He didn't spray water guns all over the congregation as some preachers do today. He didn't stretch out on the stage performing outlandish garbage like some preachers do today. He didn't stand in front of crowds and say, "Listen, really, God just wants you to be happy in this life. He wants you to have the most fulfilled life." No. Fiery, yes, but straightforward, deflecting personality, he preached Jesus and him crucified. He made little of Billy Graham. He made much of Jesus, and millions of people have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Hey, let me tell you the temptation for preachers. I speak as one. And I've told you this before. The temptation is to believe our press clippings. And when we believe our press clippings, then we tend to make more of ourselves because we like the press clippings. You say, "What do you mean, press clippings?" When the service is done, I'm going to be standing back there and I'll greet guests. And as I begin to leave, I'll interact with a lot of you guys and you'll say, "Man, that was a great message. Thank you." Well, I hope you mean it. I do. I hope you mean that God moved and touched your heart. But here's what most preachers hear. When you say "great message," we hear, "You are the greatest preacher since John the Baptist. There is none like you. You put everybody else to shame. You are magnificent." That's what we hear. And we start believing it. And then for those of us like myself who are married to people like my wife, we get deflated pretty quickly when we get in the car. "That wasn't good. Don't do that again." Okay. So several years ago, the Lord introduced me to a verse that I'd read 1,000 times, but it had never stuck out to me. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. And the Lord said, "Memorize that. Every time you come to me and say, 'That was great,' just know inside I am quoting Luke 17, 10 to myself. I'll smile, I'll thank you, but I am quoting Luke 17, 10 to myself. Jesus said to his disciples, 'And you, when you do the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done that which we ought to have done.'" It's a reminder, I'm a slave, I have no rights, I'm only doing what my master told me, all credit goes to him. I have to do that because I'm a sinner and my ego can get big quick. My motive isn't to call attention to myself. My attention is to say, all praise to him. That's cross-living. And cross-living isn't just for preachers. It's for people who sit in the pew and embrace a very simple cross message of humility, who embrace a cross manner of living. It's all about deflecting all praise and glory to him. And our motive is that people will trust Jesus. And we all need the cross, every one of us. Some in this room today, you need the crossed up wisdom of God for salvation. You see, Jesus died on a cross that we might be saved. And you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, you can't be good enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't give enough money. You can't accomplish enough good works. You just can't. Jesus did everything that needs to be done. You simply receive by faith. In a moment, the band's going to come and stand and play, and I'm going to be down front. I'm going to invite you to come and just say, "Pastor, I want to trust Jesus. If he would die on a cross for me, then I want to have a relationship with a man who would love me that much. Can you show me how?" Yes, someone will open God's word and they'll show you from the Bible how you can trust Jesus today. Others of you, you're born again believers, but you're not embracing Christ living, or cross living. You're angry, you're bitter, you think you have rights, you're demanding, contentious, you cause division wherever you go, you're disrespectful to people. You say, "Well, who you been talking to?" "I haven't talked to anybody." You're human, right? That's kind of who we are apart from Jesus. Maybe today God's convicted you that it's time to stop dividing. It's time to stop being bitter. It's time to stop being angry. It's time to stop looking out for your own personal interests, but consider the interest of others and embrace the cross of Jesus. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps and just say, Lord, I haven't been living like Jesus. I've been like a baby. And that's what Paul calls us in chapter 3. I've been like a little baby, stomping my feet and demanding my own way. And it's time to give it up and embrace the cross. Father, we thank you for the cross. Father, I need the cross. I needed the cross of Jesus for my salvation. On the cross, the price for my forgiveness was paid. Thank you. And I thank you that as a young boy, I trusted Jesus and I've been born again because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But Father, I need the cross every morning. I need it every day. I need it all day. I need to look at life and others in my life through the cross. An instrument of execution, yes, but Father, Paul tells us an instrument of selflessness. An instrument of humility. An instrument by which we put the interest of others above our own interest. Father, in this room, there are people who need the saving ministry of the cross. Draw them this morning. There are others who need the sanctifying ministry of the cross. Draw them as well. And do this, Father, that your power might be on display and that we might trust the finished work of Jesus and not the work of any man. Do this, Father, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and for his sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church. And we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.